So take your seat, take your Bible, turn to Exodus 13. That's where we are, that's where we continue our study. We're looking for a second week at Exodus 13, verses 3 through 9. And we got note sheets here, a little late, but better late than never. So if you need a note sheet, she will provide one for you. Let's pray, though, before we start. Lord, thank you for your word. We confess that your word is truth and life, and that we cannot know it apart from your grace. We cannot understand it apart from your mercy. And we cannot live by it apart from your great love, which you have loved us in Jesus Christ. Please bless us this morning as we open it and sit under its teaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're back in our study of the book of Exodus. Again, I'm always going to remind you, Exodus, as we've seen so far, is the account of two major things: the Lord's salvation and deliverance of his people according to his word of promise. Every part of that sentence is important and true. So we got that aspect. And at the same time that that's going on, we have the Lord's judgment of those who are not his people, his righteous judgment of those who are not his people, according to his word of promise. So in Exodus, we're continuing to follow the account of the people of the Lord that the Lord chose to take as his own possession by and through his eternal covenant promises hundreds of years before to Abraham and his descendants. There's a group of people also known as the sons of Israel. And in Exodus, we have the account of God's people as strangers in a land that is not theirs. That's how the Lord described it to Abraham in Genesis 15. Your descendants are going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. That's just what happened. In Exodus, we've seen the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant promise that he gave way back to Abraham. He said, I will judge the nation whom they serve. That is Egypt here. We've seen that. And after that, I will bring them out with many possessions. We're right in the thick of the fulfillment of that promise here in Exodus chapter 13. So remember how Exodus 12 ended, again to give us context. Exodus 12 ended, verse 13, if you just look back. And at the end of 430 years to the very day, all the multitude of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And in verse 51, and on that very day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their multitudes. And if you'll notice, between those two verses, verse 13 and verse 51, between those two verses, both emphasize the Lord is here bringing the sons of Israel, his people, out from the land of Egypt. Scripture and the Lord indicate that this departure came with a distinctive sign or an ordinance. And we're going to talk more about what those words mean in the coming weeks. But it was to mark the lives of the sons of Israel from then on. It was in the Passover, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which Dave taught us a bit through at chapter 12. Verse 42, though, says, it is a night to be observed for the Lord, for Yahweh, for having brought them out of the land of Egypt, this night is for the Lord, for Yahweh, to be observed by all the sons of Israel through their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. So we've looked at this bringing out came with this sign, came with this ordinance. And we see here that when the Lord brings his people out of the bitter slavery of the world that leads to death, when he brings them into his life-giving service, his life-giving worship, the Lord then commands those that he distinguishes as his own to a daily, to a yearly, to a generational display of who they are in the Lord and what the Lord has done for him, for them. And that's what we're going to kind of revisit this morning. So we've been going through Genesis 13, where we see the sons of Israel. Genesis 13 is them stepping into this new life, being brought out by the power of the Lord after hundreds and hundreds of years and generations of slavery and oppression and bitterness, the Lord graciously now is directing his people in this like vastly different life now, in this departure from what they were as he's bringing them out. And we've been asking the question and answering the question in Scripture, what are God's people to do and how are they to act now? They've lived a certain way for hundreds of years in the land of Egypt as slaves. They're not slaves anymore. What are we supposed to do now? Right? And in pondering that question, we also have been asking ourselves the same. What are we to do, Christian, when the Lord frees us from the slavery of sin and the slavery of death by and through the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, his Son? When the Lord brings you out of that place that's marked for destruction and cursing and judgment, like Egypt was, and he makes you a child of a different kingdom. He takes you out. He makes you a child of the kingdom of God. That's a vast difference. So I remind you that Exodus 13 is a kind of a summary of the commands of the Lord for his people upon their delivery from the slavery of the world that he accomplishes. So these commands are going to form, again, our outline for Exodus 13. And we have already seen our first immediate primary command the Lord to his people that he's bringing out, which is a summary of the overview of all the other commands in Exodus 13. So we saw that was Roman numeral number 1, just this review at the top of your note sheet, that the Lord commands his people to sanctify. And we said what God blesses, God sanctifies. What God blesses, God sets apart as holy. And God's call to his people, he's brought them out of the world by his power to sanctify, to separate them from the world, from the cursed, from the judged people, from the profane, the common, the dead. And because that is what they were those things, that is where they had previously lived, they don't live there any longer. They are called to sanctify themselves. In other words, it's like saying to the sons of Israel, hey, don't go back to Egypt and don't start making bricks, right? That's not you anymore. That's the kind of the negative side. But then we talked about there's a positive aspect of that, that those who the Lord brings out of the slavery to the world are freed now from the slavery of the world, the slavery to sin, and they're distinguished as now slaves or servants, as followers of a new king, of the Lord God. They worship him and him only. And here the Lord commands his people to do that, to distinguish themselves and all that is most precious to them, their firstborn sons, as belonging to the Lord who redeemed them and saved them and keeps them. So, just a quick summary of that point is that the Lord who has sanctified the sons of Israel, that has set them apart to live and to be blessed, he immediately calls his people to sanctify themselves unto him who is holy. So, the Lord does the same for us when he calls us out of the world. And the word of the Lord, again, is still the same for us today. That was Roman numeral number 1. Last week, we started Roman numeral number 2, where we saw that the Lord also commands his people to remember. That's verses 3 through 9. And we noted this second section here kind of has these bookends of God's call to remember in verses 3 and in verse 9 and 10. So here we have, again, he's just brought out the people of God that, based upon his remembrance of the covenant promises that he made to Abraham, his remembrance and looking upon this people who were under oppression and bitterness and crying out to him, he remembered them. So again, the pattern is the same when he brings them out. His command to them is, now you remember me, and you remember what I have done for you. So let's read this section, verses 3 through 9. Note the bookends. I'll emphasize it when I read it. But that's, again, our section this morning. Verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you departed from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. and nothing with yeast shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib, you are about to go out from here, and it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall perform this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing with yeast shall be seen among you, nor shall any dough with yeast be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your sons on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord, Yahweh, did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, and as a reminder on your forehead, and the law of the Lord, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. So again, last week we emphasized the main point of this section at the beginning, and I've already stated it. The Lord who has remembered the sons of Israel for their freedom, for their blessing, for their life, according to his eternal covenant promises, immediately calls his people upon their departure and in their sanctification to remember him and to remember what he's done and to remember those promises. And he gives them this sign as a tool to do so. And we're going to talk about that. Last week we saw that the first time, in Hebrew is seen in the book of Exodus, it's not used in connection with the people. It's used in connection with God, describing that he remembered the people. He remembered his covenant promises. And God's deliverance of his people is really, you could say, a remembrance of his people. God delivers his people because he remembers them. He sees them. And more importantly, he remembers his eternal covenant word of promise to those people, made out of his great love, made not because of anything about the people, made because of his sovereign choice. So here in Exodus 13, the people of God, the sons of Israel, who have just been delivered based upon God remembering his keeping of his covenant word to them, God immediately calls them to perpetually, that means forever, from this point on, remember, and gives them the gift of these perpetual continuing signs, ordinances, marks that's going to help them, aid them in their remembrance. So in this section, we have been learning what exactly the Lord calls his people to remember upon their deliverance. Last week, we talked about four of the five subpoints. We hit that the call to remember their personal day of the Lord, that when God delivers his people, God immediately calls his people individually, personally, to remember in perpetuity the day, the time, the event when he did so. Yes, both the day and the time of their personal deliverance when they came to know, but more importantly, the day, the time, the event when their deliverance was won for them by the blood of the Lamb, right? That's what they're called to remember, the Passover. The blood of the Lamb was put upon the doorposts. That Lamb died. It was sacrificed. And that blood was seen. There was a day, a time, event, when the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, died in history on the cross of Calvary, that his blood was spilled. That happened. We're to remember that day. But there's also a day that that blood was applied to the doorpost of your heart, right? There was a day that you were still part of the world and living in Egypt under oppression and slavery of sin, and that he came in as the great high priest. And he brought his own blood. And it was applied for you. Okay? We remember that. There's a call to remember, be their personal departure with the Lord. The Lord calls his people to perpetually remember that the Lord, by his word and his power, sanctified, he separated, he brought them out. It's kind of a repeated theme. That's why I say they all come out under the umbrella of this call to sanctify. He wants them to remember where they were, because they need to remember that's not how they live anymore. They're not under the bondage. They're not under the authority of the Pharaoh anymore. They were made something new. We're called to remember the same. They were called, see, to remember their personal deliverance by the Lord. That personally, each of them to remember, every son of Israel was delivered by God's great power. That's a repeated theme we have here in Exodus 13. For by his great power, he brought them out so that all would know. Remember, the Lord told everybody, when I say everybody, I mean the sons of Israel and the Egyptians, why he was doing the plagues, right? So that you will know what? That I am the Lord, and that there is no other, period. That's what we're called to remember as well. And that they were called to remember their personal destination from the Lord. They were called to remember that they were going to a real place described in our section, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where all these other people were currently living but wouldn't be living in the future. It was a place of abundant provision. It was a place of sustenance, of joy, of life. It is a place that they had never been, but that they were going to be brought to and led to by the Lord, by his power. They were called to remember where they were going. We're called to remember the same too. We talked about that. So this week, we are going to look at one more point regarding this call to remember, which is weaved throughout the account and just didn't have time for last week. And because it's in different areas and it reaches so many things, I thought it needed its own week. So we have subpoint E, we have the call to remember, or the command to remember, their personal distinction in the Lord through their personal display of dedication. Their call to remember their personal distinction in the Lord through their personal display of dedication. Throughout Exodus, the Lord, just think about how this all fits together. What have we seen in the first 11 chapters, 12 chapters of Exodus? The Lord has made an open and obvious display to the world of the Lord's faithfulness or dedication to his people. He did that in every plague. It was according to his covenant promises, which were not hidden, which were openly talked about and shared through the generations. And the Lord clearly stated again why he did it before he did it. And I already touched on it. But he did this openly and on display so that everyone, the sons of Israel, the Egyptians, everyone's going to know that the Lord makes a distinction between those who are not his people for judgment, for curse, and those who are his people for blessing and for life. We saw this so clearly in Exodus 11. Just flip back two chapters. Exodus 11, verse 4. And this is about the final plague. Then Moses said, "This is what Yahweh says. About midnight, I am going into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. So there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But," here's the distinction, "not even a dog will threaten any of the sons of Israel, nor anything from person to animal." Why? The Lord tells us right here, verse 7. "So that you may learn how the Lord distinguishes between Egypt and Israel. And all these servants of yours will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he left Pharaoh in a heat of anger. That was Moses. Why? So that you may learn, you may know, you may see, it's displayed for you openly, that the Lord distinguishes between Egypt and Israel. How did the Lord do it? How did the Lord distinguish between Egypt and Israel? By, according to his covenant promises, by the blood of the lamb that was anointed onto the doorposts of their house. That's how he distinguished. So we just got to think about this. This is the Passover, where the Lord gave his word, which established a sacrifice, a sacrifice whereby the Lord distinguished between two people groups in his coming judgment. The judgment was coming, period. It would have affected Egyptians, it would have affected Israelites, it would have affected everyone who was in the land of Egypt. Animals, people, highborn, lowborn, everybody. Those who believed and trusted in the word of God and applied the blood of the sacrifice to their doorpost, he passed over and their firstborns lived. Those who did not heed his word and did not apply the blood of the sacrifice to the doorposts and did not partake of the sacrifice that he had ordained, he did not pass over them, and their firstborn sons died. So that was the standard by which the Lord made a distinction between Egypt and Israel for their death and life. So by God's word, this Passover event was a catalyst for the people of Egypt to drive the people of God out. He just said it there. You're going to come to me and say, get out of here. And that's what happened. This Passover event was the final plague that God brought by his power to bring his people out of Egypt. So now, upon their departure, immediately upon them leaving, it should not surprise us that the Lord God, who himself made a distinction between Egypt and Israel, in this open display of the Lord's dedication to his word and to his people, culminating in the Passover event, now here at the time of their departure, he commands the sons of Israel themselves to personally distinguish themselves in an open display of dedication to the Lord in remembrance of the Passover. It just makes sense. That's what's happening here. And in our passage, we see this command for the sons of Israel to distinguish themselves from the world in this open display of dedication related to their great redemption and deliverance at the Passover in the following four main ways. Those are your four subpoints, which we're going to mostly touch on this morning. Number one, they were to have a distinction in the sustenance of God's people. There's an open display that somebody could see that there's a distinction in the sustenance of the people. The first way that the Lord commands his people to remember their personal distinction in the Lord is through their personal display of dedication in what they took into themselves. That is, in what they do eat, and also in what they do not eat or consume or take in. The people of God are to distinguish themselves first in what is A, subpoint A there, we see in Scripture, not consumed. First in what is not consumed. We see that in verse 3. Let's read it. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you departed from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing with yeast shall be eaten." So what is not to be consumed? Yeast or leaven. And I want you to think about this in the context of the Passover. This isn't just like, hey, I'm making a new rule. You can't have anything with yeast for these days. Just, it's not arbitrary, is my point. And it's not arbitrary because we have to think about the Passover. In the Passover, who was leavened bread for? Leavened bread was for the people who had time in Egypt, who were letting the bread rise because they were staying in Egypt. And it was in that place of curse and judgment and death. In other words, leavened bread was for Egyptians at the Passover, right? Who was unleavened bread for? Unleavened bread was for people who had no time for the bread to rise because they were packed and they were ready to leave at a moment's notice. Unleavened bread was for the people that were leaving Egypt, that weren't staying, that were escaping the curse and the judgment and the place marked for death. Unleavened bread was for the people that judgment that was coming would pass over because they had been redeemed by the blood of the sacrifice. It was for the people who were about to leave with their living sons, who are no longer slaves. So leaven was not for the sons of Israel. Unleavened bread was for the sons of Israel. in the Passover. And God made this abundantly clear in Exodus 12, 15. Just one chapter back, what we've already looked at. Where there was a discussion about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which comes right after the night of the Passover. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove dough with yeast from your houses. Look at the next line. For whoever eats anything with yeast from the first day until the seventh day, what does that mean? That person shall be cut off from Israel. Whoa. In other words, if a person did consume leaven during this time that they were to distinguish themselves, they were making an open display that they were not part of the sons of Israel, that they were literally cut off from Israel. They were separated from the people of God. They were like the Egyptians. And leaven in Scripture is a picture of sinful worldliness. It is a picture that is in of those who are in opposition to or reject the life-giving, holy word of the Lord. And even Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 11, he said, "How is it that you don't understand that I did not speak to you about bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the, listen to this, teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The leaven was a different word than the word of God. The teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was different than the teaching of the word of God. Or it's in Luke 12, 1, 2, where Jesus said, began saying to all his disciples, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Which is hypocrisy. In other words, Jesus was saying that the Pharisees are filled with leaven. Like the Egyptians that were staying and living in this place marked by curse and marked by judgment and marked by death, their words, their teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees had no power to save them. Zero. In fact, it only had the power to drag them further into hell. It wasn't going to accomplish anything. So the people of God who have been redeemed from the curse, redeemed from that judgment, who are not going to experience that death, they then acknowledge that they receive that by the word of the Lord. So they do not eat or consume or take in any other word that can't save, right? They separate themselves from it, from empty and false worldly wisdom. That's not their sustenance anymore. The sustenance of those whom the Lord has redeemed and caused to depart is the word of God. It's what saved them. So I think 1 John 2 says it best. 1 John 2:15 says, and this is familiar to you, "Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world." The world, Scripture says, is passing away. It's marked for judgment. It's cursed. The world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who what? The one who does the will of God continues to live forever. Where do we find the will of God? In the Word of God, right? So that's the message here. The Lord gave this feast of the unleavened bread as a reminder, as a sign that the people of God that he has brought out of the world from day one do not consume the leaven of the world because it can't sustain life. It's empty, right? It only brings death. It's like eating a food that might satiate your stomach but has no nutritional value and can't keep you alive. That's what it's like. But what do the people of God consume upon their departure from Egypt? That's in the next part of the command in Exodus 13, and that's in subpoint B, and that's in verses 6 and 7. What do the people of God, they are to consume? Verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 13. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing with yeast shall be seen among you, nor shall any dough with yeast be seen among you in all your borders. Now, here the people of God are commanded to remember their personal distinction in the Lord through their personal and open display of dedication in what they do eat. And specifically here, it's referred to as unleavened bread. Again, in the context of the Passover, we understand what this means. We've already gone over that. The unleavened bread in the context of the Passover was eaten and consumed by the people of God who were departing, who were about to leave the place of curse and the place of judgment and the place of death and mourning, because they had been redeemed by the power of the Lord, who had won their freedom, who had promised them blessing and secured life for his people. They were coming out of that place. And here the Lord makes it clear that his people must not only refrain from eating leaven or the things or the word or the sustenance of the world that cannot bring life, they are to, on the positive side, take in and consume the unleavened bread. Sorry, I'm going to mess that up, I'm sure. And God gave this picture to the sons of Israel and this picture to us as a sign of the true unleavened bread of life that was coming, Jesus Christ. That those who truly are the people of God, who truly have departed the place of curse, who have departed Egypt and have been brought out, those who have truly been redeemed, they must take and eat that bread, period. Jesus Christ literally identified himself as bread, as this bread, sinless bread, as meaning unleavened. There was no sin in him. Listen to John 6. The scriptures say it way better than I can describe. John 6, verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." They're hearing this and they're thinking, this is actual bread, because you just fed the 5,000 and everybody got, you know, satiated. But the bread of that the 5,000 ate, they were going to get hungry again. So they're like, "Oh, this is magic bread. We want this magic bread to eat." They weren't getting it. Keep going. Jesus tries to teach them. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry. And the one who believes in me will never be thirsty." His point was, I'm the bread. It's not bread that I'm giving you for you to consume. That's a picture. That's a sign. I'm the bread that will give you life and sustain you, not only in this life, but in the life to come. He goes on in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world also is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Again, they're hearing this and they're taking everything literally, right? So Jesus said to them, verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, the one who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus was trying to explain to them that he is the bread, that his blood is the true drink. Just like, think of it with the Passover, where we're in Exodus 13, that blood of that little lamb that was applied to the doorposts is what caused their firstborn sons to live. Because they heard God's word, they believed God's word, they trusted God's word and his ordained sacrifice. And because of that, the Lord passed over them. And in the Passover feast, they took bread, that unleavened bread, and during the feast of the unleavened bread, and they ate it. They consumed it to show that they were distinguished from those who were marked for judgment, from those who consume what the world has to offer and says, this will satisfy you, this will give you life. And friends, that's the lie of sin in the world. They all constantly say, follow after this, take this, eat this, consume this, because this is going to give you joy, this is going to give you life, this is going to give you sustenance, this is going to give you meaning. And it always comes up short. Not only comes up short, it's poison. It brings death and curse. And Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life, that if you consume me and if you trust in my blood, that's the only thing that's going to give you true joy, true peace, true life. That's the point. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that literally this, for Christ our Passover, he's saying Christ is our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let's celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So he's identifying what the leaven is, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And who is the way, the truth, and the life? It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the bread of life, right? So the people of God remember their personal distinction in the Lord, who redeemed them and bought them through openly, in an open display before the world. Now they do that through their personal display of dedication in their sustenance. That is, in their walk. This applies to us. How? Because we reject those things that threaten our lives, right? Just like we would reject poison. We reject the leaven of this world that says, follow after me and you're going to have life here and joy and peace. We don't consume that. We don't take that in. And when you don't do that, friends, it's going to be obvious to the world, because they're all at the feast like trying to eat. They're trying to fight and push each other out of the way to get as much as they can at this table. And when you're not involved in that fight, they're going to be like, what's his deal? But instead, they consume and they take in what the world ignores. There's like, it's like the gluten-free table, at least on our little, you know, times when we have our... I ignore that table, right? I don't want what's on there. But the people that are gluten-free do. They're separated. They're eating at that table. And when you are a believer, when the Lord, you are a person of God, you're one of his people, you don't eat at the world's table anymore. You eat at the table that he has set out. And it's a life-giving meal. It's no wonder that when Revelation describes heaven, what is the context often? We're at a feast. We're eating a feast together under the banner of his love. So let's now move to the second way, the second main way the Lord commands his people to openly display a dedication related to their great redemption and deliverance. It's number two, a distinction in the sight of God's people. A distinction in the sight of God's people. Now look at verses 6 and 7. Again, I'll read 6 as an introduction. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing with yeast shall be seen among you, nor shall any dough with yeast be seen among you in all your borders. And again, when there's repeated phrases and words in Scripture, it always makes me stand up and take notice. And here the Lord gives a command related to this leaven we have just talked about in the prior point. But instead of prohibiting them from consuming or eating or taking in anything that is unleavened, this time we have a prohibition related to sight. That is what is visible or observably present in the lives of God's people. And the prohibition is first, A, nothing with yeast seen among you. And B, the second part of it is nothing with yeast is seen in all your borders. Not only among you, but like in the entire land. The among you is the sons of Israel, or among the people of God. The in all your borders includes the borders of the people of God as a group. But remember the context of this passage. It also looks forward to the land mentioned in verse 5. The land of the Hittite and the, you know, where they're going. The promised land. The actual physical borders of the promised land, that's this promised land flowing with milk and honey. There should be no yeast or leaven even able to be seen within the borders of this entire land, geographical land mass. And the people of God should not be seen with leaven. Just ponder that. The people of God should not be seen with or display in their lives sin. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Passover lamb, has redeemed us and freed us from sin, right? So why would God's people go around being marked by something that the Passover lamb redeemed them and freed them from? That's a move of the Egyptians. That's a move of the world. They want to be marked by sin. They want to be seen with it. That they want to make an open display of it and almost brag about it, right? Not so for the people of God. This is a command from the day one when they're brought out. You don't live that way anymore. Now when they look at you, now when they see you, they see again, you're not involved in the same stuff that we are. You don't revel in the same stuff that we revel in. It's not even seen among you. So it's kind of like what Paul said in Romans 6:2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's a rhetorical question. Our promised land that we're going to is heaven. Is heaven a place where there's any sin within the borders? No. It's devoid of sin. No leaven can be seen or found there. That's why we don't belong there in and of ourselves, because we got sin coming out of our ears. We have to be cleaned up. We have to be redeemed. We have to be found in someone else's righteousness. That's the only reason we can even approach. It is a holy place because it is the dwelling place of our holy Lord, in whom there's no darkness at all, Scripture says. 1 John 1, verse 5 says, "This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him," that is with God, "and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Think Passover lamb. "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he," that is God, "is faithful and righteous, so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's the good news. That's the gospel. Right? Have we seen a God who is faithful and righteous in the book of Exodus? Absolutely we have. He's the same God. He doesn't change. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that," why, John? "So that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," and we all do, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation," or fancy word for satisfaction, "for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, here's an important verse, verse 3. "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments," that is, openly displays sin. He brings leaven in. It's marked by him. "He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever follows his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he remains in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That's how we know. That's how we make an open display of who we are and who we belong to and whether or not we are the people of God. And thankfully, the Lord is so gracious and gentle when he talks about this, because do you see the repeated theme of, but if anyone does sin, you got an advocate with the Lord Jesus? Because we're all going to fail. We're all going to sin. And we keep going back to the word that saved us is the word that keeps us. The living word Jesus Christ who saved us is the living word Jesus Christ who keeps us. And he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But friend, if you're not going back to confess and you just kind of remain in the sin and with the leaven, who are you showing? Which people group are you a part of? You have to look at the open display that you are making. The people of God are called to remember that the Lord who remembered them and distinguished them as his own by distinguishing themselves in their personal display of dedication to keep any sin from being found or named among them in their borders. And if it is found, what do? They flee to the one who remains faithful to forgive them. And they say, I need a clean. You've been cleansed once for all in Jesus Christ. Let me make that clear. But you go back and you confess your sins. Now, moving to the third way, the Lord commands his people to openly display a dedication related to their great redemption and deliverance of the Passover. Number three, now we also need to display a distinction in the speech of God's people. A distinction in the speech of God's people. That's at verse 8 and 9. Look at that with me. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. So, the people that God distinguishes, he brings out of Egypt, he causes them to depart the world for their life and their blessing. Those people are immediately commanded and will distinguish themselves openly unto the Lord in their speech. In their speech. And here in verses 8 and 9, we see that the Lord who personally redeemed and delivered the sons of Israel by his powerful word, he commands the sons of Israel to speak words in kind. That is, personal words about the Lord of the Word. And that God's people are still called to do that today. We're still called to do that today. Note first what they're to speak about. This is sub-point A. First, we see a personal testimony of the Lord to your sons. A personal testimony of the Lord to your sons. Look again at verse 8. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This is why we're doing this, son. Here we have a commanded statement to a son that seems to ask a question of why. Why do we live separately from the world? Why do we have to eat this unleavened bread? I like the leavened bread. It's chewier. It tastes better. This unleavened bread is it's not good. Why do we get rid of all the yeast in the house? Why is there a big deal to like ship it out of the country? Those whom the Lord sanctifies and saves and who he distinguishes as his own will necessarily remember to live lives distinct from the world and will openly display this dedication so much that those who are around them and see them and observe them are gonna wonder why. And those that are closest to them, living among them, their sons, their daughters, those who may not have known what they were and the oppression of the Egyptians that had crushed them, they're going to have a front row seat, and they're probably going to be the first ones to say, why are we doing this? So the answer that the sons of Israel are commanded to give here is not focused. I want you to focus first on what it is. It's not focused on their personal claim of righteousness, or we do this because of tradition, or we do this because it's our culture, or we do this because of the health benefits of unleavened bread. It's an unleavened bread-free diet. Notice also it's not even focused on the extent of the bitterness of their slavery. It's not extent on the oppression or the hardness of their labor and what they went through. I can imagine that these sons growing up maybe later may see dad like changing after work and say, "Dad, what's all those marks on your back from the whips of the Egyptian taskmasters who were so harsh on them?" But when they talk about it, are they called to talk about how bad it was and how horrible it was and how low they were brought? No. The focus is on the Lord. And the command is for them to proclaim their personal testimony of how the Lord personally saved them, redeemed them, and delivered them from what they were and brought them out of the place of curse and the place of death and into the place of blessing and the promise of life. That's where the focus is in the words. And Christian, the Lord's call for us is the same. The Lord who sanctified us calls us to live sanctified to Him. And the Lord who remembered you and remembered His eternal covenant promises in bringing you out from the world and out from what you were and out from where you were commands you to remember Him and His word in how you live now unto Him distinctively, openly, such that especially those closest to you, your sons and your daughters who are watching you, when they ask why do you do this? It is then that you don't openly proclaim your righteousness. We'll say, I'm a good guy. It's not then because, and you don't have righteousness, by the way. It's not then when you proclaim the benefits of morality or tradition or culture. It's not then that you focus your answer on the pain or the trauma or the sin or how low you were brought when you were living for the world and in the world. No, your focus must, in your words, in your answer, must be on the Lord. And you're commanded to proclaim your personal testimony of how the Lord personally saved you and redeemed you and delivered you from what you were and from where you were and brought you out from the place of curse and the place of death and into the place of blessing and the promise of life in Jesus Christ. That's where your focus is in your answer. It's on the power of the Lord. But we don't just leave it at that, and neither does our passage, and we have time to get to it. The sons of Israel are next commanded, B, to speak a powerful testimony of the Lord in their mouths. Look at verse 9. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead. Why? Here it is. That the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. So, if I could put it as simply as I can, the people of God who He has remembered are those who remember the Lord, are also those who speak the word of the law of the Lord. Here the Lord declares the purpose of the command to remember this day of their deliverance through this sign of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which again comes right after the Passover. It is a sign or a reminder, which we're going to talk about more in the coming weeks, that would cause them to actively speak something from their mouth. And that something is the law of the Lord. That the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. That's why the Lord says that He's doing this. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Now, what is the law of the Lord? You should probably be immediately thinking of Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold." yes, than much pure gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, your servant is warned by them. In keeping them, there is great reward. Verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So just consider the glorious description of the law of the Lord. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, desirable, sweet, of greatest value. And those type of words were not on the lips of God's people when they were under the bondage of the Egyptians. What are the words that we heard from the people when they're under the bondage of the Egyptians? Groaning, wailing, weeping, complaining, some legitimate complaining. But such are the words on the lips of the world. When you're in the world, the words of the lips of God's people reflect the law of the Lord. Perfect, sure, right, true, sweet. You see, we're not just to speak a personal testimony of what the Lord has done for us in saving us. We are to proclaim the powerful, life-giving, perfect, sure, all those description words, sweet word by which we were saved and redeemed. So, in so doing, we also proclaim the result or the effect of that word. Did you not hear that, what I just read in Psalm 19? It described the law of the Lord, but then it talked immediately after about the effect that it has, that the word of the Lord restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, makes righteous altogether, satisfies the greatest desires of value and sweetness, and is your great reward. That's the results. Does that sound good? It is good. Was that the experience of the people in Egypt? No. That was not the experience of the people in Egypt. But that is the experience of those people whom the Lord brought out of Egypt and slavery and brought them into life, is bring them the promised land, who set their minds to remember the word of the Lord who saved them. So Christian, as we wrap up, in our remembrance of what the Lord has done for us in saving us, in what he has brought us out of, may our words not focus on our past. And that's really easy to do because some of us have been hurt or traumatized very badly. It's not to focus on ourselves, but it's to focus on the Lord who saved us and on his living word of life that is able to save the world. People tend to forget, right? We tend to forget stuff. And God's people tend to forget too. And we need to be reminded. And the Lord, in his grace, he gives his people these remembrances, these signs, these covenants, these ordinances that cause us to set our minds and recalibrate, set our minds back on the one who saved us and his word which saved us. And as we've already stated, he graciously gives our people signs. And we're going to dig more into that because I think it's so rich. And that's kind of the last point. But that's going to become its own lesson in about 2 weeks, that we distinguish ourselves through signs. Next week, we're going to talk about the other aspect that we just read about in Scripture. May the words of my mouth, that's what we talked about, and the meditation of my heart be pleasing. We're going to talk about the meditation of our hearts next week. It's part of the commands to the sons of Israel as they were brought out in Exodus 13, where the Lord commands his people to devote themselves. All right, and we'll talk about that, verses 11 through 16, Lord willing. But for now, let's end our time with prayer. Holy Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the word by which we are saved. We thank you that you remembered your word of covenant promise, and you remembered us in our desperate need and the deadness of our sins. And Lord, you made an open display of saving us. And I pray, Father, that you would cause us as your people to make an open display of your salvation and of your power and of your work and of your grace and of your mercy and of your great love for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.